Raise your hand if you guys need a Bible. We'll have some guys passing those around. If you don't own one, feel free to keep it. It's a gift from the Lord. We want you guys to read along with us and go ahead and turn to John 11. Sundays, we're going through the book of John. Going to finish up John 11 today, Lord willing. If you guys haven't been tracking with us or you were gone last Sunday, we went through verses 38 through 44 and we saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Pretty big miracle there. But before we did, we saw him involve the people that were there, Mary, Martha, along with the people that had followed Mary to him in that miracle by asking them to roll away the stone on the tomb he was in. And Martha's response we saw was the kind of question Jesus, right? Like, well, Lord, I mean, do you really want us to do that? Because, you know, in her understanding, in that Middle East heat, her brother had been dead for 4 days, so surely he'd probably start to stink as he was decomposing. And you see her kind of forget that Jesus had told her in the very beginning of this whole ordeal with her brother getting deathly ill that it wouldn't result in death, that he'd basically be all right. And we talked about how even though Jesus was capable of removing that stone himself, that he did choose to involve those people with him because not because he needed them to do it. I mean, he's God. He can do anything he wanted. But because he knew that them being involved in this great work he was going to do would bless them. And we talked about that's why it's so important for us to serve the Lord where in the areas he's called us to, whether that's like practically here in church or in your families or in your workplaces, because even though he doesn't need us to do anything, he chooses to use us to do anything because he knows that us getting to serve with our Father and be a part of the great works he does, it's going to bless you. Just like I use that example of how like my kids serving with me, it brings them joy to be a part of what their daddy's doing. It's the same with us. And so when we're doing that, when we're faithful to be serving where the Lord has us, there is a blessing and joy that comes with us, and we don't want to miss out with that. Also, we talked about how Martha appeared to have faith. If you remember, way back at the beginning of the chapter, she told Jesus when he came to her that, hey, if you had been here, he would have, my brother, you could have fixed him, you could have healed him. But she also goes on to say, well, even now, Lord, I know that even though he's dead, you can ask the Father whatever you ask him, he'll listen to you. But at that moment of not understanding all the circumstances, you know, she had that faith right up until the point where she didn't quite understand what Jesus was asking her to do, basically roll away the tomb, because in her mind he'd been dead for 4 days. So she was able to have that faith right up until the point of basically not understanding everything. And we kind of talked about how likewise, the same way with us, we can have faith in God right up until the point where we don't understand everything that's going on. And that's when it's important to always fall back on the truth that God's word always trumps our logic. He's told us in his word everything we need to know to be able to do what he says in faith and trust him in everything he says. And likewise, he had told Martha and Mary both that, hey, your brother's going to live. This isn't going to result in death. So he had told them everything they needed to know to just trust him in faith that that would happen and be obedient to whatever he told him to do. And we talked about how sometimes that lack of faith in our lives is what kind of prevents us from seeing God do cool things in our lives. It's not that he's not being faithful. It's not that he's not keeping his word. It's because of our lack in faith, we're not even acknowledging or looking for him to do anything. So we're either missing out because we're not looking, we're not expecting him to do anything, so we're missing out. Or in some cases, we actually might be delaying or preventing him from doing what he wants to do because of our lack of faith. And what he tells Mary and Martha is basically, hey, guys, I've already told you that this is going to work out, you know, for your good. I've told you the final outcome. I've told you he's going to live. So that's all you need to know. You don't need to know the details. Just listen to me and obey, and you're going to get to see the glory of God. Or basically, you're going to get to see God do something cool. And it's like that same thing in our life. He's told us everything we need to do to obey. And it's when we do that And a lot of the times it has to be in faith. It doesn't make sense to us. We get to see God do pretty cool things in our lives. And we also, it basically after he does that, the people, they have that little bit of faith. They believe, they roll away the stone. And what happens? He calls Lazarus out of the tomb, right? They get to be a part of this really big miracle. Not only see it, and he comes out of the tomb. He's all wrapped up in his grave clothes. They'd wrap people up like a mummy kind of back then. So we don't know exactly how he came up, like if he waddled out or if he floated out. But he comes out of that tomb and he tells the people, basically unbind him. And we talked about how that's a great application or a great example of what our salvation experience looked like, right? Because before Jesus came into your life, you were dead in your trespasses, as the Bible said, or you were dead in your sin. It basically, you're born with a sinful nature where you can't do anything but what's wrong, and there's no way in your own power you could ever be fix that. You can't be perfect. It's just your nature to disobey. And most of us, if we're honest, we see that from the moment babies are born. You just have this tendency to disobey. So only God can fix that. And so we're dead, just like Lazarus was. But then when we respond to God's voice, just like Lazarus responded to Jesus' voice, when we respond and we acknowledge, hey, we are sinners, we're not perfect, and we realize we can't save ourselves, Lord, we believe that you died for us in our place so we could be forgiven. We want that free gift of salvation. We want to surrender our lives to you. We want to repent. When we do that, when we listen to Jesus' voice, we respond to him calling us to himself, then that's where we're resurrected. Our old nature, our old man goes to the grave, it's dead. He resurrects us. He frees us from that bondage of sin. And then he has the people around us be a part of practically unbinding us, like by basically praying for us. Like he told these people, unbind them, praying for us, bearing our burdens with us, exhorting us, encouraging us. That's what we do as the body of Christ. And so it's a very good picture of us. Just what he did with Lazarus, what happens in our lives. And so that's where we're going to pick it up in John 11. So let's pray one more time over the word, and then we'll go ahead and get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to pray and ask for your blessing on your word, Lord. Lord, we want to acknowledge, sometimes we need to tell ourselves this to remember, Lord, but everything you say is truth. And we don't want to come with hearts that are kind of hard, not ready to receive it, but like some of the people we're going to see in today's section, but we want to have believing hearts, hearts that are seeking you for the answers that we need, that we don't know, that can only come from you, so that when we hear it spoken, we hear your voice and you produce that faith in us that comes from hearing your word. You produce that belief. So help us do that, Lord. Help us not be distracted. Help us give you our undivided attention, because the reality is the God of the universe is in this place right now and wants to speak to each one of us. And we want to receive what you want to say, Lord. So we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So verse 45, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So if you guys remember, Mary was at home grieving, right? Martha had gone when Jesus had come in response to their asking him to come and do something about their brother Lazarus getting sick. He comes later. Lazarus is already dead. Martha, as soon as she gets word that Jesus has come, she runs out to him knowing that's where she needs to go. And then Mary kind of stays back at home grieving with a bunch of people that had come to console her. And Jesus tells Martha, hey, go get your sister. She needs me too. So when she goes and gets her, Mary rushes off to Jesus. And then the people that are there consoling her, what do? If you guys remember, they follow her, not knowing where she's going. They're thinking that she's going to the tomb, probably to off pay her respects to her brother or whatnot. So they follow her to Jesus, and they see what Jesus does. They see a pretty crazy thing, him raise this guy they're grieving for from the dead. And it says they believed in him. I would hope so. That's a pretty big deal. So they believe in him. And then there's division, like there normally is with Jesus. Some of the people there that kind of in their unbelief, in their rejection of Jesus, not really wanting to to see or believe, they kind of like act like tattletales, and they go to the Pharisees to go tell them, hey, that Jesus guy just raised someone from the dead. Which, it's just crazy, if picture this, all right? Because as they're saying this, they're totally missing out on the significance of what Jesus did, because they're so hard-hearted, they're so prideful, they're so blinded, not being able to receive or accept anything that Jesus is saying or doing, and they completely miss the fact that he raised someone from the dead, right? But the thing I wanted to point out here is this is such a great example to us as followers of Jesus, how often in our lives, people are watching you that either you're not aware of or you're not paying attention to. And it's often, they're looking at you to see how you react to things in this life as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we tell people that we're followers of Jesus Christ. Because when they know that, they're going to look at you differently. Sometimes in bad, like they're going to look at you to see if you're hypocritical, but they're going to watch you. Especially during the adversity or the hard things in your life. And what often happens is what you see here, is that when you go to Jesus' feet, like Mary did, you inadvertently are leading them to Jesus. And when they see how Jesus responds in your life to you and does something to you, and that might be something miraculous like this, or it might just be seeing that peace that surpasses all understanding, the fact that you're going through something totally hard, and you're not all freaked out and panicked like the rest of the world is. Whatever it is, they see Jesus meet you in that place, and that is what it takes for them to believe in Jesus. God will use that. Amen? Amen. It's so important to be aware that people are watching. This might sound really stupid, but for us, this became really apparent early on in our lives with our boys playing sports. Our boys are active, if you will. We want them to be active and involved in tons of sports and stuff. But for us, my wife and I, we made the decision early on knowing that there would be conflicts, you know, with church. Like there were certain things, like church was always going to come first. We're trying to teach our kids that Jesus is the better thing. We want them to get that for themselves. And so we kind of established that principle early on. So there were certain times where basically they weren't able to play certain sports, like on the weekends, because it would mean missing church. They'd have to leave practice early on Thursday nights because we'd be coming to church. And, you know, to us, we're just doing what we were convicted on. We felt strongly about, like, trying to teach our boys, raise them up in the ways of the Lord. But there were people watching that we didn't even know about. And soon enough, I can think of one family in particular that, you know, after having our kids play sports with them for a couple of years, it's like, why you guys always take off on Thursdays? And it was like, oh, we go to church. Why would you want to go to church? And in their minds, just not that church was this bad thing, but they had this preconceived notion that church was this kind of boring thing and you wouldn't ever want to go there, like thinking religion, not thinking like about meeting with Jesus. They have no idea about that. But it's like, oh no, we love church. I mean, I'd much rather go to church and hear from the Lord and meet with Jesus than anything else. That's kind of like the best part of my life. And so this is kind of all foreign talk to them, right? But what it led to after a couple conversations of this, it's like, well, we want to try church. And then next thing you know, they're showing up at church. And they're getting to hear about Jesus here, not just from us, but all that to say that started with just basically going to the place that we knew we needed more than anywhere else, Jesus, being at his feet. That's what we do when we come to church, to meet with him. And somebody noticing that and watching, somebody we weren't even aware of that was watching, and then they just followed us there. They followed us to Jesus. So guys, I'm pretty sure, almost 100% positive, there are people in your lives watching you as followers of Jesus, and they will follow you to Jesus' feet if you lead them there. And then oftentimes, God will use you in that process, but that God will show them something that is what it takes for them to believe in him. Amen? Okay, so a couple other principles that I think are worthy in this whole chapter. We've been in this chapter for what, like 5 weeks now? But as we're culminating, coming to an end of it, here's some things I want you to see. The Lord's delays should not be disappointments. Let me say that again. The Lord's delays should not be disappointments. I have found in my life that the longer I have to wait for the Lord to answer a prayer or do something in any particular situation, two things by and far always happen. That the way he answers will be far better than whatever I wanted. Not always matching up with what I wanted, but far better, because he knows better than me. And then number two, he will be glorified in that thing far greater than he would have had he answered earlier. Situation, like I'm talking about this Lazarus situation, right? Because that's what happened, because all they wanted was for their brother to be healed, right? He was sick, and they're like, oh, Jesus, he's sick. Could you come and heal him? I think it was a bit greater that they let, that he died and that he raised him from the dead. Amen? Amen. And then in that thing, what did it result in? It resulted in surely their faith getting greater, because if I saw Jesus raise someone from the dead that I loved, I tell you what, that would produce a lot of faith in me. But it also resulted in all these people getting saved because he was glorified. He was shown to all these people, right? So I think if they had the choice to go back and say, well, you know, because their attitude at the beginning was what? It was like, oh, Lord, if you had been here sooner. I think they'd take that back and go like, no. Obviously, you know what's better, Lord. And the reason I point that out is because I have that attitude too sometimes. I'll be praying to God, and I'm not seeing him answer, or things are just, this trial, whatever it is going on longer than I'd like it to, and I'll be like, where are you, Lord? If you'd only be here. And yet, at the end of that thing, God always is faithful to, like, do something way better than I ever imagined, where it's obvious that it's him, and he's just glorified in it. The thing that I think of most recently is this housing situation. I've shared this a couple times, but you know, when we sold our house in Astoria like 3 or 4 years ago, the intent was not to be in one of our affordable rentals pricing things that we have here on the coast. I'm saying that facetiously because the Lord brought us to a rental. Praise the Lord that, you know, was more than affordable at the time, but it changed ownership and that rent just kept going up. And we're just like, Lord, what is going on? At first, we're wondering if he's calling us somewhere else. And then it turned into like, no, you're supposed to stay here. Then it's like, okay, well, we should buy something or we should get a cheaper rental. And that just wasn't going to happen. Everything was more expensive. And, you know, it turned into like, you know, 2 years later, finding a piece of land. And it's like, oh, this is great. We'll buy this. And then, okay, we're going to go this path with building. And then that didn't work out. And then go this path with building. And it was taking forever. And then it all culminated, you know, after like 3 years of being in this rental with somebody in the church just saying, I think the Lord told me to sell you our house. Way under market value. A house that we never thought we could afford. The size, the location, anything. It was so God. I mean, I could tell this to anyone and you'd be foolish not to see it was God. Actually, when we tell our secular friends this story, they're just kind of like, they don't know what to say. They're like, oh, that's nice. And I'm like, no. It's like God did this. But he was glorified in that. And again, it produced a lot of faith in us because we're like, whoa, God really had this under control. That whole time of wondering what the Lord was doing, it's like God knew exactly what he was doing. And he's just like, settle down, children. It's okay. I got this under control. Much better. And so that's how God works. Amen? So the Lord's delays should not be disappointments. Here's the second thing I want you to note. The answer to your problem is never a something, it's always a someone, okay? The answer to your problem is never a something, it's always a someone. And the reason I say that is because we can get in this frame of mind of, especially when things are hard, if you just fix this, Lord, if you just do this thing, then I'll be happy. If you just get me this job, if you just pay my bills, if you just fix this sickness, if you just give me this spouse. But what happens is you get that thing that you thought you wanted so bad. And before you know it, that temporary satisfaction, whatever you have, it just goes away and you move on to the next thing. If you guys experience that, that's the result. And what Jesus would say to you is the same thing he says to Martha back in verse 25. If you remember, he's like, you don't need a thing. I know you want your brother healed, but ultimately, and I'm going to do that, but what you need, I'm the resurrection. I'm what you need more than anything else. And Jesus would tell us that same thing. That housing example I just used, if my hope was in that house, if that's really what I was like, I'll just be happy if you just give me this house, Lord. I guarantee that as soon as I got it, shortly after, I'd just be dissatisfied, unhappy. It's always got to be, and Jesus is what you need in anything, all right? And here's the thing, when you realize that, Jesus is what you need more than anything else, it's kind of crazy, but you actually start to embrace those adversities in your life. Because you start to understand that it's in the most difficult things where you experience the greatest intimacy with the Lord. Just like Mary and Martha did here, because he was sure in the middle of their grieving to go and meet them in that place. And they got to see him, meet him in a big way. Amen? I always think of the example in Daniel 3. Most of you guys have been in church for a while and know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So if you guys don't know who they're at, they're three godly dudes following the Lord. They're living in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king there. He's kind of a prideful dude. He has this big gold statue built like in honor of him. And he's like, everyone in the land needs to worship this thing. So these guys who worship the one and only true God, no, that's not okay. So they're like, no, we're not going to worship this. Some other guys see that they're not worshiping. So they go to King Nebuchadnezzar and they're like, hey, these guys aren't worshiping your golden statue. So he brings them to him and he actually likes these guys and he wants them to listen. But they're like, sorry, we can't. You know, we only worship God. And he's like, well, don't you know how the power to kill you? And they're like, well, God knows that. We just trust God. So he throws them in this fiery furnace and like heats it up super hot. And if you remember, like he looks in there and he sees them in there like walking around like unscathed. Like they're not burning, but there's a fourth person in there, right? And it says he appeared to be the son of the gods. Like in essence, what it is, it's an appearance of Jesus before he, pre-birth appearance of Jesus. But here's the thing that always stuck out to me is that they don't even attempt to come out of that fire until Nebuchadnezzar commands them to, right? Why? Because it was in the fire that they found Jesus. And it's the same with us. When we go through those hard things in life, Jesus wants to be there to see you through it. He wants to be there to comfort you. And when we start to, when we go in those hard things and we feel that intimacy with him, we feel closer to him than ever before, we kind of have that same frame of mind in Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego where it's like, I'm not coming out of this unless the Lord tells me to. Not that you enjoy suffering, but you see and feel God's grace during it, and you just, the intimacy is so crazy, you're just like, I'm in this until you tell me to come out, Lord, because this is where you're at. And you start to embrace it. Amen? All right. So, says in verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That would have been the religious heads, the Sanhedrin, that's what they were called, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, referring to the temple, and our nation, referring to the people. So if you remember back in John 10, 25, Jesus had told these leaders when they were arguing with him or about who he was, he said, well, if you're not going to believe what I'm saying, at least believe the works, all right? Because I've done some pretty cool stuff, in case you didn't know. And so if you're not going to listen to my words, at least believe the things that I've done to prove that I am who I say I am, that I am the Son of God. And it would appear here that these religious leaders, at least privately amongst themselves, here in verse 47, they acknowledge those works. Because they're not denying them here. They're acknowledging them. So where initially they kind of denied Jesus because they weren't sure he was the Messiah, here it would say, it would appear they're rejecting Jesus despite the fact that he's proved that he was the Messiah. And their reason for denying him is demonstrated in verse 28, as they were afraid of the influence he would have over the people. Because basically what they're saying here is that, man, if he keeps doing this crazy, amazing stuff that we can't deny, more people are going to follow him. And if all these people follow him, the Romans are going to see that, and they're going to see, think that there's this chance of rebellion, and there's chance of insurrection, and then they're going to come and there's going to be consequences for it. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our authority. That's the real motive behind all this, is that they didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their authority over the people, because they basically, they were looked at highly upon, and they had all this this prestige and honor, and they didn't want to lose any of that. That's the same reason why they wouldn't believe Jesus was who he was, because if he was the Messiah, now they're answering to him. He's the one with all the power and authority, and they, in their pridefulness and their selfishness, did not want to acknowledge that. But it's also telling that they referred to the temple as our place in verse 48, or the people as our nation, as if it was ever their possession in the first place, right? Whose temple was that? Whose people were those? If they would have seen those people properly, in that temple properly, maybe they would have acknowledged who Jesus was so he could have took his rightful place as their king, right? And it made me think of how, sadly enough, you still see this in the church today, right? You see some leaders that think, it's my church. These are my people. Instead of, this is God's church, and those are his people. And it becomes a place where it's all about meeting their selfish desires, or them getting prestige, them getting honor, them exploiting and getting things for their gains, instead of letting God, welcoming his presence and letting him do what he wants to do in his church, among his people. So you got to be careful for that. Because anyone that would draw you to themselves, and this Paul warns us about this in Scripture. Anyone that would draw people to himself and not point people to Jesus, that's a false prophet. Should it all be about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? This is his church, and this is his people. And actually, as a pastor, I can tell you that takes a lot of pressure off of me. Because ultimately, God's responsible for you guys. I'm just trying to be faithful to equip you to do and be who God wants you to be. Amen? All right, verse 49. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, he's the high priest at this time. He's the one in charge. He basically gets tired of this discussion they're having, and like Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders, they were kind of known for being rude to each other because they all were arrogant and thought they knew the most. So he's just like, zip it, shut up. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. This is the best course of action. It is way better for him to die than for any recourse from the Romans to like potentially happen. So like, that's what we need to do. We just need to kill him off. And it's interesting, right? Because, you know, it shows a lot about this guy in his heart, because logically, he's thinking logically. That might have made sense. Like, well, yeah, if a bunch of people follow him, they're going to think, the Romans are going to think that they're going to rebel. So they could like be consequences where several people die. So it's just better that he dies. But morally, there's no reason for this. This guy that's supposed to be a man of God, the man of God that's in charge, morally, there's no grounds for him to be killed, right? He's innocent. There's nothing they found him guilty of other than proving that he was who he said he was by doing all the miracles. That was their charge against him, yet he's saying, yep, it's okay. Let's go ahead and kill this guy. And it's ironic to me that Jesus basically resurrecting somebody from the dead, showing that he had the power over life and death, is what put the proverbial nail in the coffin, if you will, in them deciding that they were going to put him to death. Sounds kind of crazy, because you're just like, well, this guy just showed he has power over life and death. What makes you think you can kill him off permanently anyways? But as verse 51 points out, Caiaphas, he's not speaking on his own accord. He probably thought he was, but he's divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and unknowingly he's prophesying this really profound thing, right? In that Jesus's death was not only going to prevent any like Roman oppression or like Roman consequences, but more so, it was going to lead to any Jewish person that put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to be able to be saved and forgiven of their sin. And more so than that, in verse 52, it would lead to all people in the world being able to be saved. Or the sheep from another fold that Jesus referenced back in John 10:16. But what this shows me is that God can speak through anyone, right? Even somebody that doesn't believe in him. because this guy, by all accounts, did not believe in Jesus. He's not a good dude. It's shown by his actions. He's pretty corrupt. But God speaks through donkeys, and he speaks through people that even aren't believers. And you see an example of it here. God's Spirit used him to speak a truth. And I don't know, maybe you guys have experienced in this world, because I see this in the world a lot too. I see it in movies. You see these moralities that God's instilled in us, and they're displayed in movies. You guys know Star Wars isn't a Christian movie, right? The director was not a Christian dude. But I hear people say, yeah, there's these Christian values in it. And it's like, because we're ingrained with those things. And God uses those things, even in secular things, to show you, reveal himself to you and his character. But you really wouldn't see it unless God had revealed those things to you, or you know God's word. And you start to see that. Like us as believers, we can see those things and go like, oh yeah, that's in the Bible. And I love having conversations with people that aren't believers, and they'll say something like thinking they're being really moral, like, oh yeah, you should do this, or well, yeah, I do this. And it's like, oh yeah, that's a biblical principle. God actually established that in his word. Just to show them that, like, you know, what they're thinking is in line with what God's word says. But he can use anyone to speak his word. So verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So now we're getting to the end of Jesus's ministry on earth. It's his last week of his life before he's crucified on the cross. And this is because mainly before this happened, there were religious leaders that were against Jesus, but they were less influential. But these were the muckety-mucks, the head of the religious council that made the decision that Jesus needs to die. So now, as it says here, he can't walk out in public anymore because he's waiting till that final hour, his Father's determined time, God the Father's determined time for him to be crucified. And that's when he'll kind of basically allow this to happen. And he goes to the city called Ephraim with his disciples, which was basically north of Jerusalem, like near Samaria. And it says in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up for the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests, most of those chief priests were Sadducees, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the Passover, which Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified, that's this Passover right here. We know this is probably within a week's time frame of that Passover because it talks about people basically purifying themselves, which in some cases that would take up to a week depending on when the last time you had a bath was. And understand that Jerusalem would have been absolutely packed at this time with people, like shoulder to shoulder. Actually, they kept temple records, the priests, of like things that would happen for each of the Passovers, like how many sheep they would slaughter. And Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us that the temple records for this particular Passover, where Jesus was crucified at that time, were 250,000 sheep. Over 250,000 sheep were sacrificed. And so if you figure one lamb was sacrificed per household, and an average household would have about 10 people, including extended family. These are just kind of rounded numbers. There's over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at the time Jesus is going to be crucified, which is crazy. And verse 6 says that many of those people were looking for Jesus, not looking to reject him, but looking for him. And they were wondering, basically, you know, is he going to show? I mean, we're hearing all this cool stuff about him. He just raised this dude from the dead. But is he going to show? Because these religious leaders, it says here in verse 57, both the Sadducees and Pharisees, who often didn't get along, but they found common ground and wanted to kill Jesus, they're saying, hey, if you guys see him, let us know. Let us know where he's at so we can go and arrest him. So they're thinking he's not going to show. So imagine their reaction when among this standing room only crowd of people, just Jerusalem's packed with people and sheep, when they see Jesus riding in his triumphal entry that we're going to see soon on a donkey, to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Probably a surreal moment, right, for those that believed in him. Here he comes, our king. But how much more surprising do you think it was when they realized he wasn't coming to be their king the first time? Because they were looking to him. They didn't understand everything that they believed in him, but they didn't understand the reason that he totally came the first time to basically die. And so how you imagine how much more surprised they were when he allowed himself to be arrested, when he allowed himself to be beaten and whipped beyond recognition, to carry a cross with a crown of thorns on his head and be crucified and die a sinner's death. That probably would have been pretty shocking to them as well, right? But they believed, and God let them see everything they needed to see, or see the truth as a result of that belief. Because I love that statement in verse 56 where it says they were looking for Jesus. And here's the last point, the thing that I just wanted to focus on. There's two types of people that were in Jerusalem at this time. There were those in their unbelief, the fact that they were willing not to believe, choosing not to believe. They were there to reject Jesus. Their attitude was, just get rid of this guy. I don't want to hear what he has to say anymore. I don't care what miracles he's doing. Doesn't pertain to me. I just don't want anything to do with him. Not even willing to give him a chance. Not willing to listen. Not willing to look at the proof and the evidence that he was giving to them. Because if they accepted what he was saying, if they saw the evidence that proved who he was and acknowledged it, it would mean some things had to change in their lives, right? It would mean that some of those things they had inside of them, those thoughts, those feelings, those actions they were partaking in, would have to change because they were wrong. It means that they couldn't fix themselves. They couldn't save themselves. They needed somebody to intervene on their behalf, to save them, to help them, to change them. They couldn't just live a good life and change themselves. They couldn't, like, you got to understand, these people are raised under the law and they're so focused on the law, when the whole purpose of the law for God was to show his people that no matter how hard you try, you can't live according to the law. You can't be perfect. So that when Jesus came, they willingly would accept him and realize, this is who I need. I need God's Messiah. I need his Savior to save myself, because I can't save myself. I need him to save me. But they missed out on that. Because in their minds, it was easier to accept that, no, I just want to answer to myself. I'm a pretty good person. I'm super holy compared to the other people around me. I'm not a murderer, I'm not a killer, so, you know, I'm pretty good. I'll just follow this law, I'll follow these T's, and I'll be good. And all along, God was, all of that, the purpose of it was to show these people, no, you can't be perfect, though. And that's what it demands. That's why the law is so strict. That's what it demands to be in the presence of a perfect God. And so, here is my son to be perfect for you. Has he done anything wrong? Has he said anything wrong? No. And yet he's going to die in your place. So the first type of the people were the ones that were there in their unbelief to reject Jesus. They just would not even listen. They would not give him a chance. But then there were the people, as verse 56 said, that were looking for Jesus. These were the people that were like, I've never heard someone speak like this. Look at how he has such compassion on the people no one else in society wants anything to do with. He doesn't separate people from race or religion or whether they're rich or poor. He seems to care about everyone. He's making blind people see that no one else would give the time of day to. He just raised someone from the dead and gave them life. He's talking about paying for the sins of all mankind so we don't have to pay for those sins. He's saying God sent him. That's why he can do that, because he is God. He's weeping with us when we weep. He understands us. They saw him. and they acknowledge, and they didn't have it all figured out. Remember, it's like they didn't know what the main reason was that he first came, but they knew that that's who I need right there. I don't know all the details, but I know I need him to save me. I know I need him to save me from the Romans. I need him to save me from my sin. I know that I need him, and I want to believe. I'm willing to believe. And because they were willing to believe, they saw Jesus for who he was. He revealed himself to them, and their lives were changed forever. So which camp of people are you? Because in a room this filled with people, there may be a few in here that have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that have not acknowledged, yep, I'm a sinner, that's me that you're talking about. I admit that I'm not perfect. No matter how hard I try, I can't be perfect. I know there's things I'm guilty of right now in my heart. And what I would say to you is, the good news is, Jesus was perfect, so you didn't have to be perfect. He paid that price for your imperfection. For all of those sins ever done, every sin that you could ever do, he paid that price in full by dying in your place on the cross. A death he didn't deserve, that we all deserve, but he was willing to take for you, because as the Bible says, because he loved you, despite of you. Because there ain't nothing lovable about me when I look at how wretched I am apart from Christ, but he loved me anyways. It's a love that you can't experience in this world. It's not conditional. It's sacrificial to a measure you can't understand. But the God of the universe died for you. And to receive that gift of forgiveness, that gift of salvation, all it takes is receiving it, believing it, acknowledging, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus, you are that Savior. Even if you don't understand it all, it's okay, just like these guys didn't. When you choose to believe, you will see. And he will come into your life. His Spirit will come inside of you. That's a mark that you're his. And he will free you from that bondage of sin, that nature you're born with to do what's wrong, where you don't have to listen to it anymore. And now you can listen to what he tells you to do in his word, because that's where you'll be most blessed. That's where you'll be most satisfied. And he'll give you his Spirit to help you do it. And you will start living life for the first time. The life that he intends for you, where he's going to be with you every step of the way, and everything you're going to do has eternal significance because he's a part of it. Amen? And then there's those of us that have chosen to believe. We receive that gift, and we don't have to think too hard to realize how thankful we are, because the moment we did that, our lives were changed for the better. Amen? So, for those that have placed their faith in Jesus, what Jesus told us to do in the last supper he had with his disciples shortly after this, in this last week, he did communion. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to him and he said, do this in remembrance of me, of my body that was broken for you. So you can remember that I'm the one that set you free, that when I went to the grave, your nature, your old sinful self, it went to the grave too. You're freed from it. You don't have to live the old way anymore. You can live and do what's right according to my word, because I've empowered you to do that. You've been resurrected. You're not old. You're not stuck in that life where you were on this path destroying yourself. You've been freed from it. He's redeemed you. He bought you with a huge price. His life. And it shows how valuable you are to him. So you take that bread and you take it with significance and you remember what the God of the universe did for you. And then you take that cup and you drink that juice and you remember his blood. And Jesus said, do this often, because I think we can tend to lose the importance, the significance, the awe of what's been done for you by the God of the universe. So this is why we do this. You take that cup, you drink that juice, and you remember that blood that was spilled for you, Jesus's blood that paid the price, that atoned for your sins. He took your place so that you didn't have to face, we talked this on Thursday, you didn't have to take the wrath and the judgment, the righteous judgment. It would have been right for you to endure God's, have to face God's judgment and his wrath, but Jesus took that in your place so you didn't have to. And he did it voluntarily. Nobody forced him. He did it willingly, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him. He was being crucified on the cross, the most horrible death you could ever imagine, and he had joy because he was thinking of you. That should rock your world in the best way. Because everything in this world can be coming against you, but the fact that the God of the universe loves you and has made a way for you to know him for all eternity is all that matters. Amen? So when you take these communion elements, remember these things. Thank God for these things. If you have sin in your life, confess it to God, and he'll be just to forgive it. He's already paid for it. We'll have our prayer team around the room if you guys want prayer for anything else. But I encourage you guys, if you're somebody that has not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do not leave this room today. You only get your chance while you're alive to do that. And you don't know what tomorrow holds. It's the most important decision you will ever make. And if you're willing to believe, you will see. And if you're somebody that's already made that choice, rejoice in the fact that you are God's precious son or daughter, and nobody can ever take that away from you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here. Lord, we are in awe that we could be yours at all. I don't have to look at myself too hard to know that I have nothing good about me apart from you, Lord. The only reason I'm able to do anything good or think anything good is because of your Spirit that has changed me for the better, and that is still in the process of changing me, Lord. I look back at where I was before you came into my life, and I do not want any of that life back. I see now that I was just going after meaningless things, not finding any satisfaction, not finding any contentment until the moment you came in my life, Lord, and I found those things in you, not in stuff, in you. I see now that I was carrying guilt and shame for all these mistakes I made, damage I've done to myself, people I'd hurt, but you redeemed me from all that. You bought and paid the price for all those mistakes, and no matter what we've done, now we are perfect in your eyes, and that is all that matters, Lord. I pray you'd help us understand this to an even greater degree in this place today, Lord. May it be like the first time that we met you, Jesus, and heard the gospel, the good news, the plan you had to save us. May it be like it's a fresh understanding in our hearts today, Lord, so we leave this place with that joy and amazement and awe of who we are to you and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.